If you would, open up to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We kind of stopped midway through a conversation last week. And I just want to go back and make sure we understand the context so that today we're going to drill down on verse 42 for a bit today. But look back at verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, or said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Can you imagine that kind of mindset? It's kind of an entertainment kind of idea, isn't it? I came here, I want to see a show. And whenever you go to the movie theater, you don't think twice about that. Then you come to be entertained. And yet, this is not at all that same kind of setting. So, here the scribes and Pharisees are, and you know their attitude in this. It's not as if they've come to truly learn, because they've already decided that they're conspiring to destroy Jesus. Then verse 39 says, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And notice he says, I'm not going to give you a sign. I'm not here for that. I'm not here to do tricks on command. That is not my thing. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign. He says, with one exception, I will give you the sign of Jonah. And you know, to them, they had to be thinking, that was hundreds of years ago. What is he talking about? And then to speak specifically about the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He says, and what is in your, what you treasure is what you're going to put in your heart. And he makes this point. He says, we know it. It's crystal clear to us what he's talking about. But to them, just imagine what kind of head scratcher that would be. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? How would that be fitting? So then whenever he comes through to verse 41, he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, just looking at verse 41, whenever you see this phrase, the men of Jonah will stand up with this generation at the judgment. What kind of scene do you see? He says, you had Jesus with you. And the point that he says here, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Did Jonah do any miracle? No. Whenever he went to this rotten place in the minds of Jonah himself, when he went to the people of Nineveh, I mean, that was about as low as you could get. I mean, seemingly Jonah still has a lot of resentment against these people when he shows up, right? Because Jonah's even angry whenever they repent and God relents concerning the judgment he was going to bring. He says, even those low-down, rotten Gentiles who lived in Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Jonah didn't do one miracle. And Jonah wasn't a magnificent preacher either in this sense, because of look at the way it's said here. He says, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And you know Jonah's motives were not pure when he's going through the town telling them, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. It's almost as if he might have enjoyed it even, telling them that message. He says, and yet they repented. No signs, no miracles, hard-hearted preaching. It says, a message that was only eight words. And yet, look at how they responded. They all repented and changed. He says, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I mean, in your mind, who do you think is a better preacher, Jesus or Jonah? Not even close, is it? It's laughable. Yet notice he says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment. He says, if you think you're going to make it eternally, when the judgment comes, who is God going to call in as witnesses? The men of Nineveh. And you know what they're going to say? We were a very rotten people. That's the way they describe themselves, even in Jonah chapter 3. And yet they repented all the way from the king down to the lowest child, infant. No one was going to eat. Who would that include? Nursing children. And they go, a complete turnaround. And they're spared from a judgment. But notice, these Pharisees and scribes, they're not making any moves. So what will they get? There'll be a judgment. And you see this picture that Jesus paints. He says, and these are going to be the witnesses. And they're going to say, we repented at the preaching of Jonah. And as if you could say, and you know he wasn't that great. But we got the message. Then, he says, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And that's kind of putting it lightly, isn't it? Because whenever Jesus is preaching and teaching, what kind of heart is it out of? Love, compassion, truth, all those things and more. Verse 42. So, in order to confirm a matter, how many witnesses do you have to have? Two. And I want you to notice, he talks about men plural of Nineveh. So there's already a plurality there, but it's the same thing. Then you come to verse 42, and it's not going to be a woman. I'm not going to be a man witness. It's going to be a woman. Verse 42. The queen of the south, which in the Old Testament is talked about as the queen of Sheba, he says, will rise up with this generation. And once again, notice Jesus talking about these people right here. The people who are listening to me say this and others. He says, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. And notice what the second witness brings in. Condemnation. Now, just one witness doesn't change things. The men of Nineveh. He says, but here's the second witness. He says, and whenever she is, she's going to rise up with this generation at the judgment, we'll condemn it. And notice the reason why. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. It says, she arose, she came from the ends of the earth. If you map it out with where she's from in Sheba, it ties to a certain place along the body of water that runs between Eastern Africa and the Western Arabian Peninsula. In Arabia, it's where present-day Yemen is. If you look in where Africa is on the eastern coast, it's where Ethiopia would be. Whether you take either one of those places, and they're just on either side of the river, of the sea, it's about 2,406 miles from there to Jerusalem. Over 2,400 miles. Now, it's kind of easy to just hear numbers and go, okay, that's a long distance. But let me take you on a little road trip. And I took the time to write these down. Hopefully you can kind of follow the geography in your mind. If you start in Phoenix, Arizona, and you go north and you get to Flagstaff, Arizona, and then you start heading east to get to Albuquerque, New Mexico, and then you keep on heading east going through the northern part of Texas to Amarillo, Texas, and then you get over to Oklahoma City, then you start coming up through Joplin, Missouri, and you take I-44 on up to St. Louis, Missouri, and then you take I-70 over to Indianapolis, Indiana, and then you keep on going past Indianapolis, Indiana, and come to Columbus, Ohio, and then head up north to Cleveland, Ohio, and then keep on heading east from there to get to Buffalo, New York, and then to head east and get to Syracuse, New York, and then head north to get to Ottawa, Ontario, Canada. You're still a little bit shy of 2,400 miles. Now, you may have a different appreciation for traveling that kind of distance. When you think about going all the way from Phoenix, Arizona to Ottawa, Canada, and that's by interstate and good roads. Now, the 2,400 mile distance from Sheba to Jerusalem is a straight line distance. So it was probably further than that in terms of how she traveled. The Pharisees and the scribes are dealing with someone who is in their own backyard. And notice, they are not ready to change and to repent. He says, the queen of the south is going to rise up, and she's going to condemn this generation. Because you have Jesus right there. Now, I want you to realize, that sounds pretty close compared to the Queen of Sheba, but how much closer is Jesus to us now? You can probably reach your hand out right now and put it down, and you can read the words of Jesus right in front of you. And to go, here she is, she's going to dim it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, so many times you hear these Bible trivia questions and they say things like, who's the wisest person to ever live? And what do people say? People say Solomon. Now, it's a short-sighted answer, but you can understand I'm okay with that answer if you want to say in the Old Testament to a point. But I'm not the judge, so it doesn't matter. Here's the part I want you to think about. It says, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You start looking through and really thinking about it and going, where did Solomon get his wisdom from? He got it from God. So it's not in and of Solomon himself. It's he needed a lot of help. And whenever God gave him help, how good was the help? The best you can have. Enough to make him considered to be the wisest man of the Old Testament. But yet, compared to Jesus, where does Solomon fit? Not even close, right? Solomon being lesser than Jesus. So, seeing where Jesus fits and going, she traveled that far. Francis, would you get up and close that back door for us? So, as it continues on to see these things together, you look at them and go, something greater than Solomon is here. If you've ever been someone who thought about the wisdom of Solomon and gone, how much did people want to seek after an audience with Solomon? It really changes the way you look at the book of Proverbs. You can listen to Solomon every day. You can read a chapter a day through the book of Proverbs every month. And you go, it is amazing what God gave him. But I want us to take this, and I want us to see some more parallels in this. Look back, if you would, at 1 Kings chapter 10, which is the story of the Queen of the South. 1 Kings chapter 10. I think you'll find a lot of parallels here from where we're at in Matthew 12. 1 Kings chapter 10, look at verse 1. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon, now, keep in mind, how far away is she? 2,400 miles away. And she hears about the fame of Solomon, whether it be riches or wisdom or wealth. You start to think those things, but that's not really it. Because look at the rest of verse 1 and tell me what's really got her attention. Concerning the name of the Lord, which tells you a little something that Solomon's fame was not just Solomon. Whenever people heard about Solomon, who do they really hear about? About the Lord, about God. He says that she heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. So that's really what we're dealing with here. She came to test them with difficult questions. What is her motive to come? She wants to test him. Now, she's a queen, and she hears about all these great things about the Lord, and her first response is what we would probably tag as skeptical. Isn't that what you see in verse 1? She's coming to test him. Now, anytime you took a test in your life, what are the two options? Pass or fail. And there's some little wiggle room in between. But you look at this and go, she doesn't just want to hear about normal things. She's heard about Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she wants to test him specifically with what? Difficult questions. Now, does Jesus understand what it's like to be tested with difficult questions? I mean, how many times already in the Gospel of Matthew do we see people coming and asking him questions? Why do your disciples do this on the Sabbath? Can you heal? You shouldn't be healing on the Sabbath. Why do you do that? You start to see all, how come our disciples fast, but your disciples don't fast? You just see all these different things. Everybody bringing their questions to Jesus. Is Jesus ever stumped? No. You see the wisdom of Jesus within. Verse 2. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue. I think that's a French word, but anyway. He says, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. She brought all her questions, all the difficult ones. And you can almost imagine if she maybe even had a listing. How many times do you talk to somebody and go, you know, I had a question for you, but I can't think of what it is. And so if you're going to travel that far, it also gives you a lot of time to think, right? So, 2,400 miles, she comes, she speaks to Solomon. She brings a whole lot of things with her, a big gift in one sense, as well as a big caravan. And then she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Everything that was on the inside, she let out, which is something, isn't it? But you remember what fills the heart? What you treasure is what will fill your heart. He says it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. He says what you treasure, that's where your heart's going to be. Then, verse 3. Let's see how the test went. Solomon answered all her questions. Well, nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. How vast is the wisdom of God that Solomon was given? There's more than enough for that instance, right? To answer every question. I'm going to go ahead and tell you. You can start asking questions and it won't take very long before I say, I don't know the answer to that. I give you maybe 30 seconds. But notice here, says, here it is. She brings it through, and he explained everything to her. Verse 4. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. You ever had a conversation so long you thought, I got nothing more to say? Here she is. Verse 6. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the report. Was she very skeptical whenever she set out on this? She says, I didn't believe the report. They told me about your wisdom. I said, nobody can be that wise. Nobody. Very skeptical. Is Jesus running into anything like that? People coming up to him and going, yeah, we hear all these great things, but we don't think you're so wise. It's even that way now with Jesus. Notice how it continues on. He says, nevertheless, I did not believe the reports. And she heard the reports all the way 2,400 miles away, more than that. He says, until I came and my eyes had seen it. Now I've seen you. Now I behold you. There's a wonderful quote at the end of the book of Job. It's in Job 42, where God, or Job says to God, he says, I believed you, but now I see you. He says, I behold you. You think about the conversation, or really what he's heard from God in those last few chapters of Job. You kind of get that same image here with the Queen of Sheba of going, I didn't believe it. He says, but now that I've seen it with my own eyes, I want you to think about here's how it's different. All these skeptics of Jesus, they saw him. What did they still not do? They didn't believe. Still asking for signs. Did Solomon do any miracles for the Queen of Sheba? No. But what did she come to? Came to believe. She came to faith, didn't she? Jonah didn't do any miracles. Yet what did all of Nineveh do? They repented in sackcloth and ashes. Then, notice how it continues, verse 7, halfway through. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. He says, I didn't believe what I heard, but they didn't even tell me the half of it. Isn't that an interesting thought? When you come to Jesus and you go, you know, I'm a little skeptical about who he is and his promises and what he does, of going, all of a sudden, you come to faith in Jesus. And what does he have for you? Far more than you ever thought. You're only learning a drop of the bucket until you believe in him. Then there's far more. Then, wisdom, prosperity, verse 8. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. If you want to be blessed by Jesus, what does it require? It requires repentance. It requires faithful obedience. It requires attentiveness to look at Jesus, to be willing to go to the ends of the earth to honor him. Then, he says, even the people who serve under you are blessed. Isn't that something? He says, your servants, and they get to be here all the time and hear your wisdom. Now, do you think all the servants felt that way? I kind of wonder. But at the same time, look at the opportunities that are being given. Then, and you, I kind of think about this in a similar vein as the 12 apostles, who are they getting to listen to every day? Jesus. Now, they are seeing miracles. You can't deny that. But going, yet it still takes them some time to really come to a pure faith, doesn't it? It does. Then, verse 9, another blessing. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Now, remember what this was all about in the beginning? What had she heard about? Concerning the name of the Lord. And so whenever she encounters Solomon, who is she really looking at? Look at what the Lord God gave you. Now, let's keep on peeling along here. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord, and notice we're dealing with covenant God. She has some understanding, doesn't she? Can you imagine hearing Solomon tell the story that we're about to go read about, here's what God did. Here's what the Lord did. He asked me a question, and I answered it. He says, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Notice he doesn't say because the Lord God loved you. What does he say? Because he loves Israel. He wanted to provide for his people. What does every king and queen want to do? If you really want to go after what's godly, you want to provide for the people. Not about self, not about me, but it's about, and how do you provide best for your people? Whose justice and righteousness are you going to seek to imitate? God's. Because you recognize that's where wisdom comes from, right? So, once again, at the end of verse 9, you get, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. I know you've been going through Hebrews on Sunday morning. Sure enough, isn't this exactly the way that Jesus reigned? I wonder where Solomon got his wisdom from. Must be from Jesus. Then, you notice how it continues on. Verse 10, he says, she gave the king 120 talents of gold. Keep in mind, it takes 15 years to make one talent. This is quite a gift. He says, 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Like, and all of a sudden the spice rack showed up. And so here's all these different things that are given. Skip down a little bit further for time. Verse 13. King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested. Isn't that interesting? She gives this great big old gift to Solomon because of wanting to spend time with him here. Then he in turn gives something to her. Isn't that something? To consider, here we are, Solomon kind of playing the role of Jesus in a very slighter way. But going, we come to God with what he's given us. And look at what does he do? He says, I'm going to give you more. I'll give you something different back that you need. Now, King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire, which she requested. Now, God doesn't do that for us because our desires are not always pure. But he says, besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. And all of a sudden, she turns back home and goes back there. And it just makes me wonder. I'll leave you with a little wonderment here. The Queen of Sheba, talking about being from Yemen or Ethiopia. Ethiopia, of course, is going to become a place where there's going to be a little Jewish group that's going to be there for several centuries. And who's going to show up in the first century back to Jerusalem? Can you think of anybody from Ethiopia? You read Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch? And if you remember, he came up there to worship God. If you've ever wondered, how is that even possible? Maybe you have a good idea now. So, you see what's at hand here. Now look at 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. We're just going to read through this rather quickly. Look at verse 3. Solomon's now been made king. It says, now Solomon loved the Lord, loved the covenant God, and walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He says, this is what was different. And keep in mind, the temple has not been built yet. So here he is. He's offering up incense. We would say frankincense. And what does frankincense really stand for in the Old Testament? Do you remember? It's about prayer. Praying to God. He says, burn incense on the high places. Verse 4. The king, Solomon, went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. He says, this is the greatest place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. 1,000. If you just want to get a general idea, go count 1,000 paper clips and see how long it takes you. And you know it takes a whole lot longer to offer up an animal than it does to count a paper clip. And you go, 1,000 of them. And what does the burnt offering say to God? God, I give you all of me. And to think of doing that 1,000 times. Now, you imagine how many days that would take. here's what he lays out. Verse 5. Does God respond to wholehearted dedication? Let's see. Verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord, the covenant God, appeared to Solomon in a dream at night and said, ask what you wish me to give you. What a question. I want you to kind of contemplate that for yourself for a minute. If the Lord God said that to you, you had dedicated yourself to the highest way that you can think of in Christ. And if the Lord said to you, ask what you wish me to give you. I want you to notice the question, though. Does God promise to give him whatever he asked for? No. He says, ask what you wish me to give you. If the Lord God asks you that today, what would your answer be? Just think of it in your head. Ask yourself, would it be something fleshly? Would it be something spiritual? Would it be something temporary? Would it be something eternal? Would it have to do with the souls of people you know? Would it have to do with something monetary? You realize this is a broad-scape question, isn't it? And here it is in a dream, and the Lord says, ask what you wish me to give you. Verse 6. Then Solomon said, and I'm kind of curious in one sense as to whether this is still in the dream or not. It's kind of hard to tell. But he says, then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. Now, keep in mind, the reason that Solomon is alive is because of an event where David was not faithful to God. So, you think of what's in place here. Oh, sorry, that's not right. Solomon is not Rahab's son. Strike that from the thought. Always have to correct myself on that. So just know that. He says, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, covenant love. You've kept your promises to David. And remember what overwhelming promise there was to David about someone sitting on the throne. He says, there will never not be someone, a descendant of David, to sit on the throne. He says, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Verse 7. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. Now, he's not a teenager. That's not what he's saying. This is not about his literal age. But what is he recognizing? Inexperience, immaturity, compared to my father. I mean, Solomon's never gone out to fight anybody. He says, I'm just a little child. He says, I do not know how to go out or come in. He says, I don't understand all this stuff. Now, I wonder how many presidents have kind of felt that way on their first day of office. And all of a sudden, they learn things that they never knew about. I would love it if they did the same thing. Then, verse 8. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. Let's see, was that ever a promise of God? Like the descendants of Abraham, they would be too many to even count. He says, we can't even number the people. Verse 9. So give your servant, here's finally the answer to the question. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? What does he really ask for? He says, give me a heart of understanding so that I can discern good from evil. And that way I can be a judge that's worthy of your people, of you and your people. Do we ever pray like that? To ask God, will you give me an understanding heart to be able to tell the difference between good and evil? Because doesn't that really take the wisdom of God? You see Solomon, in his time, there's no one like him. I mean no one. Not even a rival. Yet when you look at Jesus, Solomon doesn't rival Jesus because of the wisdom of Jesus. If you take the time in Luke chapter 2, from the age of 8 days old until the age of 12, it talks about Jesus continuing to grow in wisdom. If you look at Jesus from the age of 12 to the age of 30, in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it talks about Jesus continuing to grow in wisdom, of course, stature, and in favor with God and man. You go, look at the wisdom of Jesus. It doesn't start whenever he's already 30 years old. It started all the way from the time of being just a few days old until 12, and then continued again from 12 until 30, and you can venture to say it even continues from there. And he continued to grow, continues this, to the point where whenever you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about Christ, and it says the power of God and the wisdom of God. So when you encounter Jesus, you encountered the wisdom of God. Now, come back to Matthew chapter 12. So you can understand in verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation to judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And yet, Solomon's wisdom is nothing compared to Jesus. He says, and behold, can you appreciate the behold? And he said the same thing in verse 41. Behold. He says, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Something. Can you appreciate how he doesn't say, I'm right here? He says, something greater than Solomon is here. And once again, Jonah didn't do any miracles. Solomon didn't do any miracles. And yet, what God did with those men was certainly miraculous. For Jonah to survive being swallowed by the sea monster 3 days and three nights and to live. For Solomon to have a wisdom like the wisdom that he had, it only came from God. And God granted what Solomon had asked for. And even more. So you start to see Jesus taking these two situations with Nineveh and with the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, and saying, it's interesting. The rotten scoundrels of Nineveh repented from the king all the way down. He says, the skeptic who showed up with all her questions goes away saying, I didn't even grasp the half of it. He says, and yet here you are. You want to crave and see a sign. Now, I want you to go on and think about the story of Jonah a little bit further. The book of Jonah takes place about 100 years, maybe a little bit more than 100 years, before the book of Nahum. It's not ironic that a lot of Jesus' stories take place in Capernaum. Nahum is a word that literally means sorrow. And the idea is about the village of sorrow is what Capernaum means. And so you start looking at this and going, what happened in Jonah's day in Nineveh was great for that day and time. But over 100 years later, when Nahum shows up, destruction is coming. And it will not be averted because the people are not going to change. And you go, oh. And sure enough, that's where those people come to a great judgment with God in the book of Nahum. Nahum's not pretty whenever you read through the book. Not very long either, but it's not very pretty. Now, thinking about the people of Nineveh, I want you to read these next three verses. Because it seems like, what's the connection? Right? If you read through these next couple of verses compared to where we've been. He says, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, how did we get to talking about that? Now remember where this started. If you think about earlier in the book, think back to verse 22, earlier in this chapter. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. It was that miracle that set off this whole conversation, right? Because they said, well, he cast out demons by Beelzebul. Ironically, he'd already told his disciples in chapter 10 that that's exactly what they're going to say about him beforehand. Can you imagine having that as an apostle? Jesus tells you something, I'm just going to say two chapters earlier, however many days that was. But going, Jesus tell you, this is what people are going to say about you. They're going to say that you're casting out demons by Beelzebul, because that's what they're going to say about me. And then sure enough, after the instruction is over and they get sent out and then they come back, here it is, and what are they saying about Jesus? He cast out demons by Beelzebul. You see those apostles standing there going, that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. How does he know this stuff? He is quite wise. Here it happens. They get through all this teaching that Jesus does. And of course, Jesus says, well, if I cast them out by Beelzebul, who do your sons cast them out by? Oh, they do it by the Spirit of God. Yeah, right. You see how he uses that. But here, verse 43. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, so that you understand how this fits into the whole context there, he says, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Now, this kind of gives you this idea, like, does water give rest to demons? I don't know. I don't think that's the point of the story. But he says, what's this unclean spirit looking for? Rest. It wants rest. Isn't that interesting that unclean spirits don't find rest? When we don't work off of right, holy thinking, what comes into your life? Peace? Chaos? Unrest? Right? Then, he says, and does not find it. Oh, because we're not going to do things according to Christ, so we're not going to find rest. We're not going to find peace. And if you remember the tail end of Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Guess who these unclean spirits don't want to tangle with? Jesus. All right. And does not find it, no surprise. Verse 44. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Since I left, what's happened back home? It got better, right? Here's the unclean spirit who goes out and leaves, and it kind of uses this idea about a person as a house, and goes, you know what? How does the house look now that I'm coming back? Man, this place really been cleaned up. He says, it's unoccupied. Nobody's there. He says, nothing's been replaced. He says, it's swept. I wonder who swept it. It wasn't the unclean spirit on the way out. He says, and put it in order, and things are set. And remember, chaos is the opposite of order, right? So, here's the way it is, laid out. When we start to get away from fleshly thinking, what happens in life? Do you find peace? When you're really going to let Jesus lead to get in the yoke with him, you find rest. Even in the midst of difficulty. Here's a scary thought, verse 45. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. If it wasn't for these verses and the parallels in the other gospel accounts, I wouldn't even know that on this evil, unclean spirit chart that there's a spectrum. Would you? Right. You just kind of think they're all unclean spirits. They're all demonic spirits in terms of what's the context that we're going. But all of a sudden you read this story and you go, here's an unclean spirit. And after it finds everything swept and put in order and unoccupied, it goes, I'm going to bring seven more spirits that are even more evil than me. Oh, you mean it can get worse? Ooh. You don't want to listen to Jesus. It's going to get better or worse. It'll get worse. Sometimes we see that a little too close and up and personal, don't we? We see loved ones in our lives, and they're not going to choose to honor God, listen to the wisdom of Jesus, and you kind of get a front row seat for watching their life crumble. It is not fun. But it's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Now, once again, we know the message. We better listen to the wisdom of Jesus. We better get into the harness, the yoke with Jesus. Submissive. He says, then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in, they, and live there. They set up residence. He says, in the last state of that man, there's the man-house connection. The last state of that man becomes worse than the first. It just gets worse. He says, that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, remember our story from Nineveh. Jonah came in preaching. Wrong motive through and through. Yet all the people repented and changed. So how did it get for Nineveh? Oh, it became great. And of course, Jonah's just so angry he could almost chew nails because of God's forgiveness. And yet, here Nineveh's so great, but then what do they lose sight of? Honoring God. And what do they get down to in Nahum's day, 100 years later plus? It's more evil. And now what's God going to bring? A judgment that will not be averted. You go, which one's worse? Nineveh was bad. Jonah preaches. They repent from top to bottom. All of a sudden, times are really good. The house is all clean and swept and taken care of. And then all of a sudden, you stop paying attention. And it gets worse, even worse than it was before in the days of Jonah. And now it comes to the point where it's so bad, what does God do? Judgment. And they're destroyed. Now, you think about that. This is kind of a parallel that I like to share with new Christians. You need to understand how serious this is. You've been cleaned up by the blood of Christ. You have been made perfect. It doesn't mean we think perfect. It doesn't mean we act perfect. But we have been cleansed. Because if you take all the unrighteousness and all the sin away, what are we left with? Righteousness. And all of a sudden, the house gets all clean, everything gets put in order, life's going well, and then you have decisions to make. Are you going to make decisions that honor God? And now you really come to see there's more that He has to give you. Or do we go, just this one? And all of a sudden, things slide off, and they get even worse than they were before we started this relationship with Jesus. You realize the seriousness of what's here, and seriousness for us too, not just new Christians. It can be old Christians too. Then, he says, that is the way it will be with this evil generation. And sure enough, how bad was it going to get in Jerusalem? In AD 70, what was going to be brought? Destruction. Not even one stone set upon another. Good for some. Then tailspin. Condemnation. Destruction. Verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, oh, what an opportunity. He's still talking to these people. And then we have some more folks who show up. Coming in at the tail end. They missed the good lesson. He says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. His family shows up. His mother, Mary, it says, and brothers, his half-brothers. He says, standing outside, seeking to speak to him, verse 47, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Family reunion time. Listen to the wisdom of Jesus. He's just been telling you, something greater than Solomon is here. Someone greater, something greater than Jonah is here. You think this is going to be a big message? Here's the wisdom of God. Verse 48. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Memory loss? No. He says, let me let you think about something. Who do I really see as my family? Who do I really see as my family? He says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Verse 49. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. He says, if you'll repent like the people of Nineveh did, if you'll listen to my wisdom like the Queen of Sheba listened to the wisdom of Solomon, he says, behold, my mother and brother. Then he clears it up in verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You notice he does not say, and my father. Because there's no replacement for his father. You don't get to fill that role. But you can be someone who is older than Jesus, and he says, you like my mother. He shows a little something about Mary. He says, my brothers, my sisters, if you will listen to my wisdom, and if you will turn and change from who you were, Solomon said, I'm just a little child. But then you listen to the wisdom of God, where did God take Solomon? Greatest king of the Old Testament. Except for God. Remember the book of Judges? It says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is, not will be, not could be, not should be. He is my brother and sister and mother. When you start to think about that, Jesus looks at us in light of, will you listen to my wisdom to be obedient to the will of my Father? If you will do that, he says, you're my mother. You're my sister. Anybody willing to sign up to be a sister of Jesus? Anybody willing to sign up to be a brother of Jesus? Anybody willing to be seen as a mother? And you go, here it is. And he says, I'm not going to do a miracle for you. You'll have to decide. Or will you be part of this evil, adulterous generation? And I won't claim you. I won't claim you as mine. And you consider that thought a blessing or a cursing? Ask the options. And that's what he leaves us with. I hope we see this whole section from verse 22, really all the way down through the end of the chapter, is really one humongous thought. And to go, signs and miracles aren't the deal. What about the will of God in your life? He says, you'll be my family if you'll honor my Father. I think it's beautiful. I love it. All right. Remember, no class next week. December we'll be back. And leave and have a good lunch. All right. Thank you.